Welcome to Almost Paradise in North Idaho, and I am your host, Ted Ludlam, and I'm up here in North Idaho, about 30 miles from the Canadian border, and I've been gone for a while. I haven't had a podcast for a couple of weeks. I was on vacation, basically, and back home in Kansas, visiting friends and children and grandchildren, and I appreciate your emails asking about me and my thoughts on Charlie Kirk. Today's podcast will be a little more serious than usual. I'm usually a little more upbeat and positive, but I will try to include some of that spirit today. But I must admit, I do have a heavy heart, and it has gotten a little more lighter the last couple days, but it's still there. We loved Charlie Kirk, and we watched many of his YouTube videos and his podcasts. I listened to some of his radio programs. And today I sit behind this microphone reflecting on a loss that has really shaken the conservative movement, and it has shaken much of the nation, and it has shaken me in joy. And I wonder what it could mean for our nation's future. I remember being worried about our nation's future before this event, but now even more so. And I question the sanity, the knowledge, the common sense of many Americans, mostly Democrats and liberals, who have celebrated his assassination and misrepresented his comments on so many of his positions. They're either willfully ignorant or poorly informed or just plain liars. Today is the day after the Charlie Kirk Memorial that was attended by some estimates as many as 250,000, and there were 100 million streams worldwide. It was inspiring and it was moving. And if you can't watch the entire memorial, I understand, because it was several hours long. But I would recommend that you go to YouTube and view at least two short segments. If possible, the first hour is mainly the Christian memorial service, followed by a few hours of different dignitaries, politicians, leaders, speaking on behalf of Charlie. But the two segments that I would really recommend, if you only have a little bit of time, there was a speech by Hillsdale College President Larry Ahern. That's spelled A-R-N-N, if you want to look it up on YouTube. And the other is the message given by Charlie's now widowed wife, Erica Kirk. And what I feel was a true, accurate portrayal of Christianity and her spirit, and really the Christian spirit of forgiveness. On September 10th, at Utah Valley University, Charlie Kirk, a young leader who devoted his life to shaping America's future, was assassinated while speaking to thousands of students. And he was just 31 years old, and his life was cut short, but his impact will ripple for decades. I was sitting at my daughter's house when I got the text message from Joy that he had been shot. And my daughter doesn't have Fox News or any other really news agency on her television. They are, I would say, and this is not a criticism, Brandy, so if you listen to this, don't take it that way, but they are somewhat politically agnostic, which means they don't get involved in politics, and they don't really pay attention to politics. And maybe there's a saving grace to that in many, many ways. So I was kind of like, oh my gosh, how do I find out what's going on? So I was going to YouTube, and I was kind of keep up, and I went to X to see what was going on there. And I actually saw a couple of videos of Charlie Kirk getting shot. And at first, from the angle, it looked like, hey, maybe he just got shot in the shoulder. He fell over backwards. It looks like it's survivable. And this is going to be okay. And there was even a news report that came out that said that he was stable at the hospital. Wow. And then, shortly after that, my wife texted me that he was gone. And then I saw other news reports. And in fact, actually, I left out a gruesome detail. After the first couple of YouTube videos or X videos that I had seen that I shot, he thought he was shot in the shoulder. I thought it was survivable. Well, then I saw a video where he was actually shot in the throat and the neck and the blood was spurting out. And even then I was going, I don't think he's going to survive this. This looks horrible. But I was still hoping. I was clinging to hope. But then I got the message that no, he had passed. He had left us. And he was truly with his Savior and our Savior, Jesus. So, you know, on reflection, you don't feel sorry for Charlie. He's in a great place. And we're all going to see him again if we choose to accept Jesus as our Savior. We will see him again. But you feel so sorry for his wife and his two little children. And perhaps the nation. He was just 31 years old. And his life was cut short. But his impact, I think, is going to ripple for decades based on what I saw this past weekend and the last couple of weeks. Because he has an organization called Turning Point USA. And it's grown a lot in the last 2 weeks. Scripture tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. And Charlie bore much. And he had influence. He had opposition. He had responsibility. And he carried it all with a lot of courage. So let us reflect today on Charlie Kirk's legacy, the tragedy of his death, and the lessons that we must carry forward. And yes, we will also face the sobering truth of those who mocked his passing. Because even in death, the measure of a man is revealed by both his friends and his enemies. Charlie was not born into power. He was not born into wealth or prestige. Instead, he built it. From scratch, he raised up Turning Point USA into one of the largest conservative youth movements in America. He understood Lincoln's warning. The philosophy of the schoolroom today will be the philosophy of government tomorrow. And so he planted himself on college campuses across the nation in the very lion's den of academia, and he spoke truth. He carried the conservative cause into podcasts and radio shows and stages across the country where he gave who knows how many speeches. Where many saw only hostility, he saw opportunity. Where others feared mockery, he faced it head on. He was a torchbearer. And though his hand has fallen, the flame remains. Charlie never hid his convictions about faith. He reminded us that morality is not a cultural invention, but a divine anchor. Like the Apostle Paul, and Joy herself reminded me today, or maybe it was yesterday, that he was most like Apostle Paul, and that he fought the good fight, and he kept the faith. His earthly race was cut short, but he ran with endurance. Protests and jeers and cancellations, these were his daily reality, yet he stood firm. Like an oak tree in the storm, he was bent by the winds of criticism, but he never was uprooted. He remained steadfast until the bullet cut him down. America has seen political violence before, but this moment cuts differently. Charlie wasn't a senator. He wasn't a governor. He certainly wasn't the president, although some are saying that in 10 or 20 years he could run for president and probably win. He wasn't a general. He was a citizen, a young man who built a movement with conviction. And on September 10th, he was shot in the neck by a gunman firing from a rooftop. At least that's what the investigation is showing so far. There's various theories out there that there's more to it than that, and time will tell. The evidence is mounting, and the suspect has been arrested. But the details, as shocking as they are, cannot hide the deeper truth that our republic is facing a sickness of the soul. What kind of a nation allows bullets to replace debate? What kind of culture teaches young men to hate more than they love? And let's be clear, that's all Charlie Kirk did was he sought debate. He wanted to talk about issues with young people. And sometimes there would be some disagreement, there would be some back and forth, but it was peaceful. This is more than the silencing of a voice. It is a warning. If we cannot unite on a simple truth that murder has no place in politics, then our republic is in serious trouble. Most Americans responded with grief and outrage, yet, tragically, some chose mockery. And here we see not only a crisis of politics, but a crisis of the heart. At Texas Tech, and there are many, many examples, I'm just going to throw out a few, but at Texas Tech, a student was caught dancing and celebrating Kirk's assassination, and it was condemned by Governor Abbott himself. I recently saw a news item that there were many teachers in Texas who, in some way or another, applauded the assassination. And Governor Abbott has decided to cancel their teaching certificates so they could no longer teach. Across the country, teachers and professors have posted sneering remarks online only to face suspensions and firings. At Oxford Union, a student typed out the words, "Charlie Kirk got shot, LOL. LOL stands for laugh out loud. Yes, that's right. Laughter at a man's death. Even airline pilots were removed from duty after making cruel jokes. What does this say about us? When the death of his 31-year-old father and husband and leader is not met with silence, not even with respectful disagreement, but with laughter. It tells us the sickness runs deep. So what do we do? Do we despair? No. Do we respond with hatred? Absolutely not. We need to respond with conviction. We need to stand firm in truth, like Charlie did. We must believe that one voice can spark a movement, which his did. We need to defend free speech. He reminded us that unpopular views are still worthy of protection. We need to live courageously. He did not hide from opposition. He walked into it with confidence. He rejected hatred. Even when attacked, he urged his followers to respond with clarity and not cruelty. You know, the founding fathers faced muskets and bayonets. Charlie faced jeers and protests, and tragically, finally, one day, a bullet. Yet the call remains the same. Stand, speak, and do not yield. If one man could awaken a movement, what might happen if millions of us do, if we stand just as firm? What can we do? Charlie Kirk is gone, but the cause he carried is not. Yes, critics mocked him. Yes, some even mocked his death. But history will not remember those sneers. History will remember courage. So let us honor Charlie Kirk, not with silence, but with action. Let us speak truth. Let us raise our children to know freedom. Let us live as if America is still worth saving, because it is. May his courage become our courage. May his loss become our lesson. And may his vision for America burn brighter than ever before. This is our charge. This is our moment. And like Charlie Kirk, we must not shrink back from it. Today, I have heard many times the past couple weeks, but today we are all Charlie Kirk, if we choose to be. I'm not going to get overly specific, but I am going to discuss some things in general terms. I think you will be able to get the meaning of what I am saying. You can, in effect, read between the lines and connect the dots. Justice and punishment. Let's talk about that for a minute. They sound like twins, don't they? Because America is kind of on a razor's edge. Do we seek justice or do we seek punishment? Truth be told, justice and punishment is not the same. Justice is God's design for setting things right, while punishment is often the human tool for dealing with what went wrong. Think of the prophet Micah. Micah said, "He has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Notice that justice there isn't about hammering someone down. It's about lifting what's crooked and setting it straight. Charlie's wife, Erica, comes to mind when she tearfully forgave her husband's accused assassin during Sunday's memorial service for her fallen husband. This doesn't free him from the consequences of his actions, but she forgave him as Jesus forgives us and as Jesus commands all of us to forgive. Consequence. A thief caught must face the law. A disobedient child may taste discipline. Proverbs 3:12 reminds us the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his son. Punishment can correct behavior, but without mercy, it can also harden the heart. God himself makes the distinction clear. In Isaiah 1:17, it says, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." That is justice, active, restorative, compassionate. And here's the greatest truth of all. If God had only chosen punishment, none of us would be here today. Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned, but justice was fulfilled in Christ, who bore the punishment that we deserved, so mercy could be ours. That's not cold retribution. That's holy love. So here's the word, friend. When you think of justice, don't picture only the courtroom. Picture the broken being healed, the lost being restored, and the guilty finding grace. Punishment may end a deed, but God's justice wrapped in mercy can change a life forever. Sometimes, in the most extreme cases, justice may require, and the Bible speaks of, capital punishment. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So I'm not talking about no consequences. There are consequences, but there is also forgiveness. What about our anger? What about my anger? During the past 2 weeks, my emotions have risen and fallen between sadness and anger frequently. I was kind of like not a thunderstorm with 1,000 lightning bolts every 10 minutes or every minute, but like a gray, cloudy, steady rain of which would be the sadness, with the occasional bolt of lightning and rumble of thunder, which would be the anger. It would come, it would go. The sadness was there almost always, with flashes of anger. Now, anger. Let's talk about anger. Now, there's a fire we all know too well. I know I do. It flares up quick, and if we're not careful, it burns out of control. My tennis partners will tell you about that on the tennis court. But not all anger is the same. There's anger that's selfish and destructive, and then there's righteous anger, the kind that burns for what is good and holy. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin." Notice, he doesn't say never be angry. Anger itself is not the sin. It's what you do with it. Ordinary anger usually comes from pride, wounded ego, or frustration. James 1:19 through 20 reminds us that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. That kind of anger lashes out and it tears down and it leaves scars. But righteous anger is different. Think of Jesus in John 2 clearing the temple courts. He wasn't throwing a fit over a personal slight. He was defending the honor of his father's house. His anger was rooted in love for God's holiness and a desire to protect the people from corruption. Many of you out there may have some liberal friends who may even be speaking online about how great it is that Charlie Kirk is dead and how he deserved it and he said terrible things. And you may be tempted in a moment of anger to lash out at them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's the test. Selfish anger seeks revenge. Righteous anger seeks restoration. One destroys relationships, the other protects them. Proverbs 29:11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." Even righteous anger must be harnessed with wisdom, or it will slide into bitterness. I guess the point of the story is, seek out those, as Charlie Kirk did, and talk to them, and listen to them, and seek common ground. So when you feel that fire rise up inside, pause and ask, is this about me? Or is it about God's truth? If it's just about self, let it go. But if it's truly about justice, mercy, or protecting what's holy, then let it burn steady like a lantern in the dark. Not wild, not reckless, but bright enough to guide your steps toward righteousness. So where do we go from here? Now, I must admit to a fear. Could we, as a nation, be headed towards the ultimate disaster for our nation? And that is civil war. I taught American history for 20 years. I'm familiar with the American Civil War in the 1860s. Some even say that we're already in a civil war today between liberals and conservatives. There's violence. 90% of the violence is being committed by liberals against conservatives. Once in a blue moon, there's a conservative that lashes out in frustration. But most of it is liberal-oriented. Sorry, check the facts. Dig deep. You'll find the truth. There's a tension hanging over America right now. an uncomfortable, humming energy that doesn't go away. You can hear it in conversations that used to be easy but now feel like walking on glass. You can see it in families that no longer gather for holidays. You feel it when you scroll through your Facebook feed or X feed and realize that most people aren't just disagreeing anymore, they're dehumanizing. Political division in America just isn't a topic of debate anymore. It's a fracture, and it's growing. And if we don't deal with it, honestly, we're inching closer, slowly but steadily, toward a second American Civil War. I've defriended people on Facebook, I admit it. I've seen people who, they just say the most hateful, hurtful things, calling their political opponents Nazis and fascists and racists and liars with zero evidence. And then they start to say anybody who supports those people that they call fascists and Hitler-like, then they're Hitler-like and they're fascists and they're racists. It's like 50% of the nation? Kind of a scary thought. Political division just isn't a topic of debate anymore. It just keeps growing. Now, let me be clear. This is not an effort on my part to be fear-mongering. This is an honest assessment of where we are and where we could be headed. I'm not suggesting tanks are going to roll down Main Street tomorrow. But conflict today doesn't always look like it did in 1861. Modern civil wars often start not with armies in uniforms, but with fragmented groups, disinformation, radicalization, and violence that becomes normalized. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in some of our cities? And disturbingly, many Americans are starting to expect it. According to recent polling, over 40% of people on the left think that violence is justified in reaching their goals. And even the conservatives, it's like 13%. Now, that's a lot lower number, but it's still there. A civil war is at least somewhat likely within the next decade, or maybe sooner. Think about that for a second. That's not some fringe belief anymore. That's mainstream anxiety. It's a reflection of how broken our political culture has become. So, how did we get here? We're not just politically divided. We're socially, emotionally, and even morally divided. Our politics have become like our identities. It's not just, I vote Democrat or I vote Republican. It's become, this is who I am. And when you wrap your identity around your political beliefs, any challenge to those beliefs feels like a personal attack. That makes real dialogue almost impossible. When we can no longer tolerate disagreement, when we view compromise as betrayal, and when every election feels like an existential battle for survival, we've crossed into dangerous territory. Add to that the rise of information silos or echo chambers. Most of us live inside those echo chambers, whether we realize it or not. The news we consume, the posts we see, the friends we interact with, they often reinforce what we already believe. Social media algorithms are designed to maximize engagement, not truth. Outrage is profitable. Division is clickable. As a result, many Americans aren't just forming different opinions, they're living in entirely different realities. Sometimes they're moving to entirely different states, communities, neighborhoods. And in those separate realities, we start to see the other side, not as fellow citizens, but as enemies of the state, as our enemies, as threats to democracy, or, ironically, as tyrants trying to destroy freedom while claiming to save it. This isn't hypothetical. This is how people are talking, and more alarmingly, it's how they're acting. Look at the political violence we've already seen. When liberals get mad, they like to burn things down. When conservatives get mad, we tend to get together and pray and light candles and, you know, go to church. Which one is the biggest threat? This isn't hypothetical. This is how people are talking, and more alarmingly, this is how they are acting. These events are being encouraged, openly or through silence, by politicians, influencers, and media figures who should know better. But here's what makes this moment even more volatile. Trust is collapsing. Trust in elections, trust in the media, trust in government institutions, even trust in one another. Once trust disappears, conspiracy thrives. People become more susceptible to extremism. They move inward, they arm themselves, and they prepare for what they're being told is inevitable, a showdown. This is a dangerous psychological loop. The more we fear the other side, the more we isolate, the more we prepare, and the more we justify actions that push us even further apart. And in the background, bad actors, often foreign, sometimes domestic, exploit these divisions, because a divided America is a weakened America. And let's not forget, history has a tendency to repeat. Some say it doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. Democracies don't usually fall in one dramatic moment. They unravel piece by piece through broken norms, politicized courts, media manipulation, and leaders who prioritize power over unity. If we think it can't happen here, we're already halfway there. Now, you might be wondering, so what do we do about it? First, we have to recognize that this division isn't going to be solved by one election, one policy, or one politician. It's cultural, it's social, it's personal. It requires all of us to be intentional about how we engage, what we believe, and how we and who we listen. We need to relearn how to disagree without demonizing. We need to be curious instead of combative. That doesn't mean compromising your values. It means understanding that other people's humanity doesn't disappear because they voted differently than you. We need to protect and reform our democratic systems. That means making elections secure and accessible. It means strengthening local journalism, funding civic education, and demanding accountability for those who lie and inflame for profit. And we have to be willing to hold leaders to a higher standard, not just when they oppose us, but especially when they represent us. Because if we exercise extremism just because it comes from our side, we are complicit in tearing the country apart. There's also a role for communities. Religious institutions, schools, workplaces, they need to step up as places where people from different backgrounds can come together to talk, to listen, to remember that there is more that connects us than divides us. Now, I know that sounds idealistic, but what's the alternative? Escalation? Violence? A fractured country where no one wins and everyone loses? We're still at a crossroads. The road to civil war isn't paved in dramatic moments. It's paved in apathy, silence, and endless contempt for each other. But the other path, the harder one, is paved with understanding, courage, and the willingness to face hard truths together. So here's what I'm asking. Be one of the people who pulls us back from the edge. Talk to someone you disagree with. Challenge your own assumptions. Call out the extremists on your own side and speak up for decency. This is still a country worth saving, but we can't wait for someone else to do it. The future isn't written yet. It's ours to shape, but if we don't take it responsibly and seriously, if we keep pretending that this is all just noise, it may one day become too late to turn back. And that's not just a political failure. That would be a human tragedy, not just for the United States, but for the entire world. Well, I want everybody to take care of yourselves, take care of everyone, and remember, pray for forgiveness and guidance, and hope for the best, but prepare for the worst. If you have any comments or suggestions, email me at northidahopodcast@gmail.com. I'll try to be more uplifting and positive next time. Goodbye.